When God brought the first man and the first woman together in the pristine perfection of Eden, He pronounced the very familiar words that we read in Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, for they shall become one flesh." Now that last phrase summarizes the essence and goal of what a real marriage is supposed to be. The two become one flesh. This is what marriage is. Two separate individuals of the opposite sex. Didn't have to stress that too much some years ago, but you have to stress it now. Two individual members of the opposite sex coming together and becoming one. The two become one flesh. At the most elementary level, this one flesh concept, this one flesh ideal, is expressed physically in marital relations. But certainly marital unity involves much more than just physical union. It's also expressed intellectually, it's expressed emotionally, it's expressed spiritually. In fact, these latter items actually are more crucial to marital unity than physical items. Physical appearance, physical attraction certainly is of relative importance, but it's not right at the top of the list. So this is what a marriage is supposed to be. This is the ideal that we are to seek to aim for in our marriages. This is the standard by which we can measure and assess our marriages. Two people becoming one flesh. Marriage involves complete oneness. It involves a total sharing of two people, total commitment of these two people to each other, and a complete sharing with one another until death. Sharing of all different kinds of things. They share their bodies, their possessions, their ideas, their dreams, their abilities, their goals, their successes and their failures, their joys and their sorrows. Sad to say, marriages like this are increasingly rare in the world. Nearly one in two marriages in the United States ends in divorce. You look at famous people, celebrities, entertainers, and for some of them, their lives are a revolving carousel of partners. Some of them don't even have marriages that last for months, maybe a few weeks, let alone months or years. And in spite of all their wealth and their fame and their physical attractiveness, in spite of all those advantages, they don't know what it is to have a spouse and children who really love them and care for them and are committed to them. How do we explain the rampant divorce rate? Why do so many marriages fail? Well, the answer is simple. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why marriages fail. Marriages fail because of selfishness and self-centeredness. Caused by sin. Where do selfishness and self-centeredness come from? They come from sin. This is why marriages fail. Marriages don't fail because of love. Marriages don't fail because these people are too loving and too caring. They fail because of selfishness and self-centeredness. They go to the altar. They go to the wedding ceremony. Love is eagerly promised in the wedding, but rarely is it practiced afterward. And how many young couples are there who start out with all kinds of dreamy idealism and they see the failures around them and they think, our love will be different. Our love will be superior. Our love will be lasting and enduring. But then the reality of sin hits. And the reality of selfishness and self-centeredness sets in. And these romantic hopes that they had are dashed. And instead of romantic hopes, that's replaced with disappointment in the marriage. Disillusionment. This is why so many marriages falter and fail. There's a shortage of love and a surplus of selfishness and self-centeredness. This morning I want to preach on self-centeredness as the greatest obstacle to a healthy marriage. If not the greatest obstacle, self-centeredness is easily one of the greatest obstacles to a healthy marriage, for the simple reason that self and not Christ is in the center of a self-centered marriage. Jesus Christ needs to be in the center of a marriage, but when you've got self-centered people, self is at the center. And to the degree that self is at the center of a marriage, to that same degree, it won't be a healthy marriage. It won't be a God-honoring marriage. It won't be a picture of the relationship of Christ to His church. That's what marriage is supposed to be. It's a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. This is a picture of the ideal marriage that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. And there in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul quotes the very text that I just quoted in Genesis 2:24. And then right in the next verse, he says, "I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So in one breath, Paul's talking about marriage, husband and wife. In the next breath, he says, "I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Our marriages are to be a picture of the relationship of Christ to His church. And as long as self-centeredness prevails in a marriage, a husband won't love his wife as Christ loves the church. And as long as self-centeredness prevails in a marriage, a wife will not submit herself to her husband as the church submits to Christ. This one flesh ideal won't be realized to any significant degree in a self-centered marriage. We're going to take up our subject this morning under three headings. First of all, we'll start by thinking about the problem of self-centeredness. I want to say some things about the problem of self-centeredness. And there's two things that I want to say. First of all, where does it come from? Why is self-centeredness so widespread? Why is it so common? Why are so many people so self-centered? Well, you can trace self-centeredness all the way back to the beginning of human history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. Someone says, "You mean you actually believe that there was a real Adam and a real Eve and they really lived in a real garden? And you mean to say you actually believe that those two real people in a real garden ate some real fruit and disobeyed a real God?" Yes, I do. Why wouldn't you believe that? That's what the Bible says. Why wouldn't you believe that? Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, "Don't eat that fruit. In the day you eat of it, you will die." And so they didn't believe the word of God. And along came Satan. The serpent came and tempted Eve. By questioning the word of God, and Satan is still using the same technique today, if he can just get people to question the word of God. God said, "Don't eat the fruit. If you do, you'll die." Satan comes along and says, "It's okay to eat the fruit. You won't die." Now somebody's telling the truth and somebody's lying. And this is what Satan does today. He comes along and he tries to get people to doubt the word of God and question the word of God. And he does this to tempt them to sin. And so that's what happened. Adam and Eve were tempted to sin and they believed the serpent's lie and they wanted to be like God. Not in a good way. It's a good thing to want to be like God, but there's a wrong way to want to be like God. And they want to be like God in the wrong way. And at that point, Adam and Eve ceased being God-centered and they started to become self-centered. And not only them, but every person born after them, all their ancestors, all their posterity are fundamentally self-centered people. And at that point, when Adam and Eve became self-centered people, something terrible happened. Their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. And they were ashamed and they started covering up. They took fig leaves and sewed them together and covered themselves up. So you can see how all right, at the very moment that they disbelieved the word of God and disobeyed God, the one are starting to become two. Right off the bat. So self-centeredness comes from the fall. Secondly, how is it manifested? How is this self-centered manifested? Well, how many years would it take to make a list of all the different particular ways that self-centeredness is manifested? It's a very broad idea, self-centeredness. And you could probably find as many different ways it's manifested as there are people. So we need to narrow this down a little bit. This morning I want to mention just one and focus a little bit on one. And that is self-centeredness in one's expectations. Self-centeredness in one's expectations. This is a common source of trouble with couples. Two people come into the marriage, they have all kinds of expectations. They have all kinds of ideas about the way things are supposed to be and the way things are going to be. And they get these expectations from all different kinds of places, from their upbringing, their background, from their own parents' example or lack of it. They come into the marriage with expectations about how money will be spent, who's going to handle the finances, the level of their involvement with the larger family, how involved are they going to be with in-laws, how many children to have. He wants to have a whole bunch of children. She doesn't. Their level of church involvement. There's certain expectations. Couples come together. Well, I think we're going to be involved this much. And the other partner says, well, no, I think we'll be involved this much. Showing hospitality. He wants to have guys or people over all the time. She's not a high energy person. She's not into it that much. Raising children. There's all kinds of potential for conflict about raising children, expectations there. Attending social events, she wants to go to everything, he doesn't. Conducting family worship. Decisions being made, how decisions are going to be made. You know, is it going to be 50-50 or 75-25 or 100-0? Who's going to make decisions? Following instructions. You know, he, she expects the spouse to, look, I'm giving you some clear instructions, you know, put that dish in the oven at 350 at 5 o'clock. And then he doesn't follow through. Health, expectations about health, hygiene, physical appearance, who's going to take out the garbage, how the table should be set. On and on it goes. We could make this huge list. Two separate individuals come into the marriage with all kinds of expectations about all different kinds of things. Do you think there's potential for conflict there? And when those expectations are disappointed, then the sparks can begin to fly. And in some cases, the expectations are so greatly disappointed that a person starts to think, man, is this worth it? When I took the vows, I didn't bargain for this. This is getting really heavy now. I don't know if I'm really in it for the long haul. There's a couple of things that make this matter of expectations particularly troublesome. This is a particularly knotty problem. One of the things is that most of our expectations are matters of preference, matters of opinion. They're not matters of clear biblical mandate. There are expectations we have that are clearly revealed in the Bible, but most of our expectations have to do with opinion and preference and the application of Scripture to specific situations. So there's just tons of room for differences because we're talking about matters of opinion and preference. Another thing that makes expectations particularly complicated is that not all of your expectations in marriage are wrong. Some of them are right. And some of them are worth fighting for. But not all of them. So now you've got to try to sort things out. It's not wrong to expect things from your spouse. This is your husband. This is your wife. You took vows to love one another and commit yourself to one another and sacrifice for one another. You bet it's right to expect certain things from this person that you don't expect from anybody else. So it won't do to simply say, well, you know, I'll be humble. You know, the Lord says we're supposed to be humble, and I really don't have any rights as a Christian. You know, that doesn't make it a marriage. So I won't expect anything, and I'll just give in and cover it with a blanket of love. That's a simplistic approach to dealing with conflicts in marriage. And these simplistic approaches aren't very helpful. So what can we do about this problem of disappointed expectations in marriage? How can we detect and deal with self-centeredness in those expectations? Well, this brings us to a second item. We've looked a little bit at the problem of self-centeredness. Now, here are some biblical themes pertaining to self-centeredness. And what I'm doing here is I'm just giving you a whole bunch of medications. I'm not writing a prescription. You write your own prescription. I'm trusting that you can write your own prescription. But here's a whole bunch of medications. Here's a whole bunch of vials full of biblical meds that you can take and use. And now you need to figure out which ones you really need. Oh, that one I don't need so much. I better write myself a prescription for this one over here. And then later we'll come to applications. But right now, here's some of the medicine. Here's some of the medications, the biblical meds that we should be thinking about when we have these conflicts and there's disappointed expectations. There's a whole bunch of them. I'm going to mention six. Number one, theme number one, love. Now, how profound is that? Love. And I mentioned this one first because isn't this why two people should be married? Because they love each other? And isn't love the greatest commandment? We heard in Sunday school this morning, love God with all that you are. I like how Pastor Borgman put that. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two tables of the law. A summary of the two tables of the law. First four commandments of the ten, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The final six of the ten, love your neighbor as yourself. So you can take the Ten Commandments, summarize them in terms of these two commandments. How many conflicts over disappointed expectations could be better handled by a simple application of these two commandments? It's so simple, isn't it? But not easy to practice. Easy to talk about, but not easy to practice. Just take these two commandments, especially the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. That one has special reference to the husband. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 28 and 33. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. That sounds like the second commandment, doesn't it? He who loves his own wife loves himself. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then let's not forget 1 Corinthians 13. That was mentioned in the Sunday school this morning. This portion of Scripture is read at weddings more than any other passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. And then the ESV, I like the ESV, does not insist on its own way. And the ESV says, is not irritable or resentful. I like the wording of the ESV. So that's the first vial of meds, love. Theme number two. Container number two, humble deference. The Bible talks about humble deference. Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, Paul there is likely he's thinking of the church as a whole. But we can take that and apply it to marriage, can't we? Give preference to one another. Prefer one another in honor. So there's this idea in the Scriptures of preferring other people. And couples in a tug of war, they get in this tug of war, and the rope between them is pulled so tight. If they start preferring one another, then the rope will slacken. They start coming together. And this is what they need. They need an other person preference mindset instead of a self preference mindset. Theme number three, self-denial. Self-denial. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial. What picture, what figure does the Lord Jesus Christ use to express the concept of self-denial? He represents it under the figure of a cross. Because that's how painful self-denial is. That's how difficult it is. It's like being crucified on a cross. It's painful and it's mortal. It's to the death. But Jesus says that anyone who wants to follow him and be his disciple, they must. It's not an optional thing. They must pick up their cross and carry it and follow him. This is something that all disciples, all true Christians do. They must do it. If they're not doing it, if they're not willing to bear the cross and deny themselves through painful, sacrificial, self-killing self-denial, you have reason to wonder, is this person a Christian? Is this person a true Christian? And yet as we look around us, we don't see lots of Christians who are very, very good at self-denial. This is a rare thing to find. Sometimes the slightest inconvenience, the slightest discomfort sets them whining. Just the littlest thing. And couples need this self-denial that deals the death blow to self-centeredness in marriage. Here's a fourth medication, fourth theme in the Bible, the Trinity. Here's something to think about. As we look at the three persons of the Trinity, what do we see about them that teaches us about the interaction that goes on between a husband and a wife? Well, we see mutual deference, don't we? And we see the fulfillment of expectations, the careful fulfillment of expectations. And we also see the expression of expectations among the persons of the Trinity. The Son receives both commandment and authority from the Father. Now, the Father expects him to lay down his life. But the Father has also told him that when he lays down his life, he has the authority to pick it up again. So they'd better make good on those promises. There's expectations involved. The Son always does what pleases the Father. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, "I always do what pleases my spouse"? Or your spouse could say, "My husband, my wife always does what pleases me." That would be great. But it's not that way. The Son receives the Spirit from the Father. The Son sends the Spirit. The Spirit discloses the things of the Son. And we don't see any ego on the part of the Spirit. The Son sends him. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He points to Christ. And so in the Trinity, we see this perfect union and harmony in setting and expressing and fulfilling expectations. Theme number five, biblical marital roles. How about that? Ephesians 5. We can't leave that out. Ephesians 5, 22 and 25. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. A Christian wife has every reason to expect that her husband is going to love her with the example of Christ's love for his church clearly set before him. But her submission to her husband doesn't depend on it. Right? Because 1 Peter 3 says that she should still be submissive even to those who are disobedient to the word. And a Christian husband has every reason to expect respectful submission from his wife. But his love for her, how he treats her, doesn't depend on it. So this whole thing of biblical marital roles, this is an important biblical theme. And then finally, theme number 6, Jesus' example. And much of the things in the Sunday school this morning dovetail with all this. Jesus' example. Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself. It's so simple. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus' example. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. I'd like you to follow in your Bible as I read, but I'm going to change a couple of words. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard your spouse as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of your spouse. Kind of takes on a different flavor when you put those words in there. There's no room for self-centeredness here. Only other person-centeredness. And then we go on to verse 5. What example, what incentive does the Apostle Paul place before the Philippian Christians to urge them to an other person-centered mindset? Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically what Paul says there is that the only being in the universe with absolute, unqualified divine rights and prerogatives gave them all up. This is how radical and how extreme the idea is in Paul's words. The only being in the universe who had absolute divine rights, and yet he sets them aside. He relinquishes them all, empties himself. And when you think of empty, you could think of a cup or some kind of a vessel with water or liquid in it, just empty. You know how you empty it out? To get the last drop out. He emptied himself out, relinquished all his rights by taking the form of a bondservant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient, and we're obedient until it starts to hurt too much. But the Lord Jesus was obedient, even though it hurt, but he was obedient to the point of death. His obedience killed him, physically killed him. He was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And we are called to follow the example of this one. We're called to walk in the footsteps of this one who possessed absolute divine prerogatives and surrendered them all. And why did he do that? He did that to deliver us from the terrifying consequences of our own self-centeredness and rebellion. There's no room for self-centeredness here. So here's the 6 meds, the 6 biblical themes that I'm just putting out before you. Some of them you'll need more than others. But probably all of us need some of them to some degree. Love, humble deference, self-denial, the Trinity, biblical marital roles, and Jesus' example. Now, you already knew all these things, didn't you? Everybody here knew all these. You could have made this list yourself. There's nothing new here. But isn't it remarkable how much Christians can know and not do? How much they can know and not apply? Learning theology is easy. Loving people is hard. That's the hard part. So how can we take these biblical themes and make them effective? Make a good use of them in the battle against self-centeredness? Well, this brings us to our third point. We've looked at the problem of self-centeredness and biblical themes pertaining to self-centeredness. Now, thirdly, here's some biblical remedies for the problem of self-centeredness. And again, there are many, all kinds of remedies. I'm just going to mention three, and that's easily going to take up our time. Number one, biblical conversion. And I put this one first. Biblical conversion. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Listen to Paul's words. He speaks about the death of Christ. He died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And what Paul's dealing with in that text is the fundamental change that takes place when a man or woman becomes a true Christian. No longer do they live for themselves. Now they live for Christ. The change that occurs, the transformation in their life that takes place by the grace of God, breaks the back of this fundamentally self-centered, self-oriented way of living. And instead of living for myself, now I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's conversion. And you can never hope, I can never hope, to have a marriage that is resistant to self-centeredness without true biblical conversion. This is where it begins. This is the most fundamental ingredient in the recipe. The greatest human effort. You can try real hard. The greatest human effort without true biblical conversion cannot produce a Bible kind of marriage. Human effort is no match for the deep-rooted self-centeredness that resides in all of our hearts. You ever been shocked and ashamed by the amount of selfishness and self-centeredness there is in your heart? I mean, just shocked and ashamed and humiliated at what you might do, not only to your spouse, but to anybody, if your sin wasn't restrained, if it wasn't kept in check, what you might do to somebody else? Ever been shocked and ashamed of your depravity and your sin? You say, no. You haven't seen your heart. You don't know what lurks in your heart and how bad it is. How do we explain all the horrific stuff that we hear on the news? You think, how could people do these things? Killing somebody, putting their body in a 55-gallon drum and storing it down in a basement for 20 years. And don't say, oh, that's somebody else. I would never do. No, maybe you would never do something like that, but you do plenty of things. What is true biblical conversion? What do I mean by conversion? I don't mean by that changing churches. This is the conception some have. Well, I was this, now I'm this. I've been converted. No, it's not changing religions or changing churches. It's not just turning over a new leaf. Well, I think I'm going to try harder now. I used to do this. I used to be a drinker. I used to be a gambler. I'm not going to do that. That's not conversion. What is conversion? Conversion, the essential idea in conversion is a turning. Turning in the Bible. You turn from sin to Christ. And as you turn, you're repenting of your sin. And as you turn, you're believing in Christ. That's essentially the idea of conversion. And this turn, this change, springs from the new birth. You would never turn, you would never change, unless God began to do a work in your heart and give you a new heart and help you to see your sin and help you to see His glory. So it springs from the new birth, and then it results in something else. It results in a life of faith, but also a life of obedience to this God who has saved you. That's conversion. Earlier, I quoted 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Drop down two verses to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's what a Christian is. That's what conversion is. It's a change. It's a turning from sin to Christ. And you turn by the grace that God gives you to turn. That's conversion. In other words, you don't convert yourself. You're converted by the grace of God. It's something you must do. You must repent and turn and believe in Christ. But you can't do it on your own. Something God has to do in your life. Are you repenting of your sins? As you look over your life, do you want to repent of all your sins? Are you trusting Christ and Christ alone to save you? Not trusting Christ and somebody else, something else, mixing Christ up with your own good works and your own imagined goodness. But are you repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus alone to save you from your sins? Don't assume that you are in Christ just because you have been a religious person. Don't assume all is well with your soul. Don't assume that you're in a right relationship to God unless you've been converted. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Jesus said elsewhere, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knows that there will be tons and tons of people who will call him Lord, but they're not going to heaven. Who's the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He says, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one who knows me as Lord. So one can never hope to have a marriage that reflects the relationship between Christ and his church without true biblical conversion. Second biblical remedy for the problem of self-centeredness is what I would call gospel forgiveness. Gospel forgiveness. Please turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Another passage that we read this morning in Sunday school. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Talked about this in Sunday school. Forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. Look at verse 13. Do you think you're ever going to have to bear with your spouse? Do you think you're ever going to have a complaint against your spouse? Well, gospel forgiveness. Here's a remedy. Here's a help. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. When couples have self-centered expectations, when they have disappointed one another, and when anger and bitterness and resentment disrupt marital unity, what do they need first and foremost? Where do they need to start? Gospel forgiveness. Gospel forgiveness. But instead, what do couples do? They don't apply gospel forgiveness. They know all about gospel forgiveness from the Bible, but they don't apply gospel forgiveness. Instead, what they do is they just don't talk about it. They put it off. They ignore it, try to ignore it. They bottle it up instead of talking about it. Or another thing couples do is they don't talk about it. They don't deal with it. They just say to themselves, well, I'll try not to do that again. I'll try to do better the next time. Or another thing they might do is they might try manipulating each other. You know, like maybe if she cries enough, maybe he'll give in. Or another thing couples do is blame shifting. You know, they get going at each other. There's a conflict, there's a disagreement. And one of the parties points out something about the other. What does the other do? They say, well, if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. Which is essentially saying it's really your fault. You put me in this position.
If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. Or else another one is throwing up the past. One spouse confronts another. There's a conflict. And what does the other one say? Well, what about you? Remember 2 years ago? How can you talk to me about... Remember what you did to me 3 years ago? See, none of these are biblical. Gospel forgiveness is biblical. It's what Pastor Alan Dunn in his book on marital intimacy calls the transaction of gospel love. I love the way he puts it. He puts it in commercial or business terms. There's transactions need to go on here. Transaction of gospel love. Gospel commodities need to be exchanged. And what's needed here is gospel forgiveness. What is gospel forgiveness? Well, first of all, it's forgiveness from God. It's not just horizontal, it's also vertical. It's forgiveness from God, then forgiveness from my spouse. How can I seek my spouse's forgiveness if God hasn't forgiven me? If I haven't really repented to God, how can I repent to my spouse? So it begins with a Godward perspective, and then it's spouseward. Another thing is gospel forgiveness is only possible because of the cross. Forgiveness isn't something where we just say, well, you know, you did something wrong, but that's okay. I'll forget about it. I'll try to. Or I'll overlook it. No, forgiveness goes hand in hand with justice. There's been an offense. There's been a sin. But justice has been satisfied because Jesus shed his blood. That's why there can be forgiveness. Somebody paid the price. You're trying to make your spouse pay the price. But somebody already paid the price. So gospel forgiveness is possible because of the cross. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses away sin. We don't cleanse away our spouse's sin by saying, I forgive you. It doesn't take away their sin. The blood of Jesus takes away sin. Pardon is possible because atonement has been made. And a couple other things about gospel forgiveness. It begins with confession, verbal confession and repentance to God and then to your spouse. And it concludes with verbal expressions of forgiveness. I did such and such. I'm sorry. I forgive you. I did this. Would you please forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Why wouldn't couples say those things? I apologize. Oh, that's okay. It's not the same thing. I apologize. That's a face-saving, pride-preserving euphemism. No, it's I sinned. I did such and such. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? You don't have to go into a 10-minute spiel. You know, that's not good to go in 10 minutes long of groveling in the dirt about what I did. I mean, if you did something really bad and you feel that way, then go ahead. But in most cases, it's not going to involve groveling. But you say, look, I did this. I realize I hurt you. I regret that. Would you please forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Say it. Say it. Why would couples not want to say those things? It's like couples not want to say, I love you. Why would you not want... The only reason I can think of is a person wouldn't want to say those things is because of a bunch of stinking old pride. Stubborn pride. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. And then it's over and done. At least you could say that there was some kind of definitive steps taken to apply gospel forgiveness. But it's not easy to forgive, is it? So when it's hard to forgive, look at the model. Look at the model. As God in Christ has forgiven you. As God in Christ has forgiven you. And if that doesn't empower you and enable you to forgive, then it makes you wonder, have you really been forgiven? That's why Jesus said elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Is Jesus saying by that that we earn salvation by forgiving others? We're saved by forgiving others? No. But what Jesus is saying is that the person who is ready and willing to forgive most likely is himself or herself a forgiven person. Gospel forgiveness. Conversion, gospel forgiveness. A third one, open communication. I can only mention this because our time is basically gone. Open communication. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Open communication. When it comes to matters of differences about expectations, you have got to talk about these things. You've got to communicate. You can't just say, well, I've been converted, I'm a Christian, Christ has forgiven me, and then go on from there and forget it. You've got to talk about these things. And you've got to be able to talk about them like two Christian adults. You can't be all touchy about it so that you can't possibly communicate about this without getting upset and steam coming out your ears. Nothing good is accomplished by clamming up. Let's just not talk about that. Let's just not go there. Nothing good is accomplished by that. Nothing good is accomplished by failing to discuss issues or refusing to discuss issues. If your husband or your wife comes to you and says, sweetie, I got something I want to talk about, or we need to talk about such and such, don't shut them down. Pray that God will give you the love and the self-control to stick with it and talk about it without getting all upset and bent out of shape. So it was World War III in the living room. It's a mistake to think that there is anything that we don't need to discuss because we know each other so well. That's a mistake. You could be married 50 years and know this person like the back of your hand. That doesn't mean that there's anything you shouldn't discuss. Well, you shouldn't say that. Why are you asking me that? We shouldn't have to talk about that. Don't you know me any better? No, talk about it. Because people change. Things happen. Open communication. Singles, this isn't just for married people, is it? This is for everybody. This matter of expectations. And this matter of self-centeredness. This applies to everybody. Young person, singles, I want to ask you, how does self-centeredness express itself in your life? How does it manifest itself in your life? Who does your self-centeredness bring you into conflict with? Obviously not a spouse because you're not married. But maybe somebody you work with? Boy, there's that guy, there's that lady at work. Just drives me nuts. I have to be careful. I'll get into conflict with that person. Somebody you work with, maybe a student at school, maybe a family member. Maybe someone at church. Who does your self-centeredness bring you into conflict with? And how does self-centeredness express itself in your life? Young people, what self-centered expectations do you have? Young people, sometimes they see themselves as being the center of the universe. Children and young people, everybody should do for me. Everybody should pay attention to me. I shouldn't have to think much about other people. People should pay attention to me and take care of me and look out for me. You are not the center of the universe. The whole universe does not revolve around you. In fact, how much time do you spend thinking about others? How much time do you spend sitting around thinking how I can minister to somebody else and how I can help somebody else? How much effort do you make to do that? And if you hope to someday get married and have a marriage that glorifies God, begin now to practice these things. Conversion, gospel forgiveness, open communication. All those six biblical themes, start using them now. Don't wait until you're married. Use these things. If you want to have a marriage that's going to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. I just close with one comment, one basic thought. As I was going through this, I was struck with the fact that we live in a world right now that is increasingly confused about what marriage is. Just utterly confused. And it struck me, I thought, we can't think that we are completely resistant to that. Those ideas rub off on us. You know, there's things that were just abhorrent to us some years ago. All kinds of different things. That now the shock effect is gone because we're forced to talk about it and think about it. And after a while, the shock effect is gone. And little by little, Christians are worn down. And little by little, they start to buy into the brainwashing that's going on in our society by people who want to reinvent marriage and redefine marriage. And we must not cave in to the popular consensus. Marriage is God's institution. Marriage is God's idea. It's His invention. It's not an institution that can be tampered with and played around with and arbitrarily redefined by people who are fundamentally self-centered people, not Christ-centered people. So God help us. God help our confused world. God help us to deal with self-centeredness in our marriages. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we know that we have much work to do. As we think of how self expresses itself, how self-centeredness is so rampant and so powerful and so strong in our own hearts, and the conflicts that it causes in our lives with other people. Father, we confess, who is sufficient for these things? We need Your grace. We need Your help. Father, we ask You, please, to give us wisdom in taking these biblical themes and these biblical remedies and making wise use of them. Father, help us to know what prescriptions we need to write. We pray that You, as our heavenly physician, that You would write us the prescription that we need. We ask our Father that You'll help us to examine our hearts with regard to conversion, biblical conversion. We pray, our Father, that You will help us to examine ourselves and give us strength and the willingness to apply gospel forgiveness. Father, help us to practice open communication with our spouses. Father, we need Your help. And Lord, we would ask these things, not merely that we might avoid stress in our lives, not merely that we might have a peaceful, happy life, but Father, we ask these things, more importantly, that we might have marriages that reflect the relationship of Christ to His church, marriages that would glorify and honor You, marriages that would speak to the reality of the power of Your grace and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please help us in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.